We are thinking together on these Sunday evenings about the general theme, this is how we should pray. Jesus, in the New English Bible translation of Matthew, when he gave the Lord's Prayer to his disciples, said, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so in our third of this series, we think about a name to honor. Sunday after Sunday, and on many other occasions, we pray, hallowed be thy name. Now, the main reason why many people pray, and perhaps the main reason why we often pray, is to get something from God. In a time of crisis and challenge, in a time of need, when we want help desperately, we pray and we ask God for this thing that we want so much. Almost everyone, when age, disease, or sorrow strikes him, inclines to think there is a God or someone very like him. We want help, we want comfort, we want guidance, or even material things, and so we ask God for them. On one of the television talk shows a while ago, a so-called comic, said to the watching and listening public, I'm just about to pray to God. Do you want anything? And that went to the heart of prayer for many people. We pray when we want something from God. Now, this isn't quite as bad as it sounds when it's put like that. God is very kind. And when we want something from God and we ask him for it, he very often gives it. Indeed, he's given us the authority to ask for things. Ask, said Jesus, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And in this model prayer, this Lord's Prayer that we pray so frequently, there is embedded in the very heart of it the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Now that's plain asking God for something that we need. Daily bread stands for all the physical and material necessities of our life. And Jesus authorizes us to ask God for these things and to ask him regularly and persistently. To go to God in prayer to get something from him is not necessarily a bad thing. If a thing is worth worrying about, it's worth asking God about it. And God is always ready to listen to the requests that we make. But of course, if we make getting something from God the main objective of our prayer, and if the only time we talk to God is when we want to get something from him, then there's something very wrong with our prayer. The first reason for praying, the first reason for going to God at all, is not to get something from God, but to give something to God. And that, of course, is the first reason for coming to church. We often analyze the motives that bring us to church, and we say we want to come to church to find security and serenity, to hear a message, to hear a preacher, to listen to the choir. We come to church for a variety of reasons, and these are not bad in themselves so long as they are secondary reasons. The first reason for coming to church and to worship is to give something to God, to give him the praise and glory due to his name. Now, the first reason for praying is always that we might give something to God. There's a story still in circulation among preachers. It's been used generation after generation, but perhaps it stays in circulation because it's so good. It's the story of a small boy who knocked on his father's study door, disturbing him in the study that he was doing. And when he went in, his father said, yes, and what do you want? And his reply was, I don't want anything. I just want to be with you. And that story stays in circulation because it sums up the very first reason why we should pray. If we love God, then we should enjoy his company. We should want to be with him. We should go to him not for something, but to be something, to be in his presence and to give him the glory and the praise due to his name. This is how you should pray, said Jesus. And very significantly, he begins with this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing we do in prayer is to give God the glory due to his name. Now, these words don't immediately ring a bell in the minds of modern man. I suppose they ring a bell in our minds because most of us have been using this prayer for a long time and we've heard expositions of it and we've read about it. But the modern person who comes in from the world and who is not acquainted with the Bible or with theological language might immediately say, What exactly do you mean, hallowed be thy name? So let's take the two key words of this phrase and underline them and try to interpret what they really say to us in modern language. Underline, first of all, the word name. What's in a name? Well, a name to us is mostly a distinguishing label. We either like our names, or we don't. I heard one man advocate recently that every baby born into the world should be given a number. And the number should be the number by which they're known until they reach an age when they can choose their own name. I wonder sometimes if we'd make a better job of it than our parents made when they called us after Uncle Arthur or Aunt Agatha or something like that. The name is the distinguishing label, although it is significant that we like people to call us by our name. For when somebody addresses us by name, we feel that they are, in fact, interested in us personally, interested enough to know the name by which we're called. But in Eastern usage, a name was very much more than a distinguishing label. The name stood for the owner of it, and it represented something of the personality of the owner. The Jewish people and the Eastern people of the time of Jesus felt that the name somehow was bound up with the very nature of the person, so that if you knew a person's name, you knew the kind of person he or she was. The name, in other words, was the nature of the person. So the name of God is the nature of God. The nature of God as God has revealed that nature to us. So what is the name of the one to whom we pray, the one to whom we give something, the glory due to his name? To say God is not simply enough. We have to go on to say this. The God to whom we pray, the God we are addressing, is the God who has spelt out his name in nature, in conscience, in history, in the Bible, and supremely in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And so the name of God is the nature of God as God has been pleased to reveal that nature in a variety of ways, but fully and finally in Jesus Christ. But now underline the word hallowed. To hallow is to honor, to treat as holy, as separate, as consecrated. In Anglo-Saxon times, before the word coronation was used, when a king was crowned, it was called the hallowing of the king, the crowning of the king, the consecration, the setting apart. And so we can reinterpret this phrase in modern language and we can say it means, honored be thy character. Our Father who art in heaven, honored be thy character. Now, in the light of this, we can see at once that this is a very challenging phrase. Simply to let it slip off our tongues without any depth of meaning is really not good enough. To pray this phrase means that we are concerned with the glory of God. It is sincerely to pledge ourselves to honor God, to glorify God, to take the revealed character of God, and in all we are and do and think and say, it is to glorify him. This, of course, at once means that no Christian who really believes in God and in Jesus Christ could ever for one moment share in this awful, ghastly blasphemy which enters into the speech of every day. When men and women take the name of Christ and you hear them say, "Oh Jesus, oh Christ," nothing is more horrifying to listen to than people who talk so loosely and so glibly as that. The name of God is to be honored, and we begin by honoring it in our speech and not taking the name of God in vain as a blasphemous oath, as so many people do. And you hear it on television and radio, you read it in newspapers and magazines. It's so commonplace, but at least Christian people can stand up and be different from the common ruck of the world. Now, there are three inescapable duties which we are accepting every time we pray this prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Three duties which are placed squarely upon each one of us. First of all, we are acknowledging our duty of reverence. Now, reverence is the respect that we pay to what is true and honorable and worthy and good. It is the spontaneous appreciation of the highest and the holiest. And the capacity for reverence is man's glory. It dignifies our human nature. We are all taller when we bow, because this is of the very essence of man's nature, to be reverent and to appreciate the highest when he sees it. Now, we happen to live in a time when, in a sense, it's peculiarly difficult for us to maintain or cultivate the habit of reverence. The secular dimension of life, in a sense, has become so dominant that the things that make for the reverent spirit have been taken away from us. We live in a world where mystery has been so quickly and easily evaporated. Everything under and including the sun is explained. Now, this, of course, has brought great advantages to us. Science has explained many of the mysteries and the superstitions that dogged and haunted the life of man. And in that sense, science has done great good. The conquest of disease and poverty, the conquest of many of the fears and anxieties that made man's life so hag-ridden, these have been taken away or explained away, and this is good. But we've lost something of incalculable value if we have lost the ability to be awed, to be reverent, to feel that we're in the presence of mystery, of things too great for us to explain. As Tennyson wrote, "Let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell, that mind and soul according well may make one music as before." Every time we pray the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," we are laying on ourselves the duty, the obligation to be reverent. Now, reverence is required of us in our worship of God. Don't you think that this is the continuing value of public worship? Week by week, we who spend our days in the secular world outside, doing the world's business, living our lives, fulfilling the responsibilities that we have to fulfill, yet so often amid secular distractions that drive us away from any sense of the presence of God, week by week we are able to come into a place set apart and to cultivate the spirit of reverence within us, to meet with our Lord face to face, to listen to lovely music, to hear the reading of the Bible, to listen to prayers and to join in prayers, to be in the fellowship of other people who share our sense of reverence in the presence of God. I believe that a Sabbath well spent means a week of content, as the old saying used to have it. In other words, I believe that if men and women keep the Sabbath holy, the weekday is inclined to be holier than it would otherwise. And in public worship, we should seek at all costs to cultivate the spirit of reverence. Oh, I know that today we're being called to be freer in our public worship. We're being called to introduce this and that. And if somebody can show us that the things that we should introduce into our worship makes it more meaningful, well and good, we should adopt it. But let's never allow public worship to degenerate into a kind of being pally with the deity, so that there's no reverence, there's no awe, there's no mystery, there's no sense of the numinous in our worship. We shall have lost something of incalculable value. Reverence is required of us, honoring the name of God in worship. And reverence is required of us too in daily life. God's name is to be honored in labor and in leisure, from Monday to Saturday. It was said of a certain Greek that he moved through life as though he were always dwelling in the temple of the gods. This is not to make life grim and joyless. It's a travesty to imagine that if we are reverent people, we've got to be solemn, long-faced people, people who have no capacity for fun or enjoyment. Nothing at all is like that. God created the sense of humor, and God created the sense of fun, and so we're honoring him in that as well as in anything else. But it does mean that we shall eliminate from life the cheap and the trivial and the sordid and the cynical. I don't know how you feel about censorship, but I believe that censorship is a very difficult matter, and we begin to ask ourselves who has the right to censor this, that, and the other. But don't you think that there's an awful cheapening of life when we see all this flood of pornography that flows through our films and our books like an open sewer? Don't you think that all that is cheapening life, making it sordid, taking the dignity of living out of so many things? Don't you think that these people who are waxing rich on pornography are in fact pouring poison into the public reservoir? They're not exalting life at all. They're degrading it, and they're making it possible for life to be cheap and nasty and brutish. Reverence required of us in our worship of God and in daily life. And reverence is also required of us in our personal relationships. How we treat other people is ultimately a theological question. You will treat other people correctly if you have a correct view of God and of man as made in the image of God. The color question, for example: how can anybody believe in racial segregation, or believe that another person of another color or another race is an inferior being, if they are truly honoring God and man made in the image of God? If they believe that God is the creator and the redeemer of all men, how can we talk of honoring God and reverencing God if we don't reverence one another and speak to one another and treat one another in this respectful fashion? Women's liberation is something that I've never dared to preach on, and in fact I wouldn't know what to say if I even began to preach on it. And it doesn't really interest me, and I must say that some of the advocates of women's liberation seem to me like female battle axes, and they wouldn't in any way attract me along their line. But whatever these people think about being liberated, I think that we're not advancing at all in human society if women lose the right to be treated with a special reverence and respect, if men no longer can treat them as somehow people who should be treated as those set apart. The old courtesies of life, which seem so rapidly to go today, and perhaps women in a sense are to blame when they so ape man and his worst features and adopt his habits and allow man to be in a sense no different from themselves. But surely to say hallowed be thy name is to show respect in our personal relationships and the courtesies in life which somehow grace it and make it so much finer and more dignified than it would be. I read recently an article which described an interview with Lorenz van der Post, the great modern writer. And one thing that struck the interviewer very forcibly was this: van der Post was the very soul of courtesy. In fact, he said, his courtesy in dealing with a visitor, a stranger, was so much that he made one feel more courteous oneself. He made one more considerate and more dignified. And van der Post said that he believed that courtesy in life was an absolute essential if man was to live a civilized and a decent life. Hallowed be thy name. Reverence in our worship of God reverence in our daily life, reverence in our personal relationships. We honor God when we are men and women of reverence. But in the second place, when we pray this prayer, we are acknowledging not only the duty of reverence, but the duty of obedience. God's name and God's nature is honored when God's name and God's will are obeyed. We're not honoring God, for example, merely by performing what Immanuel Kant called court duties, coming to church, entering into Holy Communion, singing hymns, or otherwise engaging in religious actions. These things can be merely empty formalities if they're divorced from obedience. I read once of a churchman in the bad old days in America who complained about the preachers who concerned themselves with civil rights and slums and poverty and hunger and degrading conditions of living. And this man said, "Preachers are talking so everlastingly about this earth. I've done my best to get them to stick to the gospel and not allow worldliness to get into the church's teaching, but the good old preachers have gone to glory." Now, the man who said that helped to wreck the finances of a great railroad company and ruined many people. And out of his wealth, he built a theological seminary. But was that honoring the name of a holy God? Was it honoring the name of a holy God simply to say we should stick to the gospel, we should talk about heaven, but we shouldn't bother about this earth, about the needs of men and women, about integrity in business? If the gospel is anything, it is obedience in the whole of life. It is honoring God in that way as well as in the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, the prophets there sought to call the people to this very thing. Isaiah said, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings, learn to do well. And Micah summed up the whole of religion when he said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And in the New Testament, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? A Scottish church leader was in Russia recently, and he was deeply impressed not only by the fact that so many people in Russia are very religious and the churches are crowded, but he was also impressed by the fact that there were some magnificent young men in the theological colleges training for the ministry, for the priesthood, giving themselves to the service of God. And he inquired of these young men what it was that had influenced them. What brought them to the place where they wanted to spend their lives in the service of God, having been brought up in a Marxist state where God was denied? And the answer they gave was the power of holy living. They had seen the name of God honored in the lives of parents, in the lives of teachers, in the lives of friends. And through the power of obedient living, they had been drawn themselves to honor the name which was being honored in those they'd observed. And in the third place, when we pray this prayer, hallowed be thy name, we're acknowledging the duty not only of reverence and obedience, but of service. To honor God is to revere him, to obey him, and to serve him. We are praying in this petition that God's name may be honored not only by us, but in us and through us in the world at large. When Isaiah was given that terrific vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, when he saw God as he'd never seen him before, the immediate effect on Isaiah was to say, here am I, send me. When Paul had that cataclysmic experience on the Damascus Road, when he saw the risen Lord and was struck to the ground, immediately his reaction was, Lord, what will you have me to do? Service. We honor God when we serve God according to our talents and our opportunities. There's no single stereotyped way of serving God. The divine imperative comes to us from many different directions. To David Livingstone and to William Carey, it meant missionary service overseas in pioneering work. to Wesley, to Whitfield, to D.L. Moody, to Billy Graham. It means mass evangelism, seeking to win the crowds for Christ. To General Gordon, Elizabeth Fry, Albert Schweitzer, it meant practical humanitarianism, helping people in a practical way. To many of us in this church, it means teaching in the church school, serving on a board, serving as an usher, serving in the choir, in 1,001 different ways that the local church demands our service. But the dynamic of all this service is put in one of the most scintillating phrases in the New Testament, for the sake of the name. Not because somebody asked us to do it, not because a minister persuaded us to do it, not because even we saw the need, but we serve for the sake of the name, that through our service, God's name may be honored. Stanley Jones has a remarkable illustration in one of his books. He tells how he was in India on one occasion when an epidemic swept through the district, and people suddenly smitten by this epidemic kept pitching forward on the roadside, and there they were, sick and dying in the most desperate straits. And as he went along and saw this, he ran with relief to two Brahmin saints who were sitting by the roadside meditating in absolute quietness and tranquility. And Stanley Jones called out to them. He said, "Come, come, give us your help. People are dying for lack of a little help." And these two Brahmin saints looked at him with offended dignity and they said, "We are holy men. We do not help anyone." Now that wasn't a joke. That wasn't even an evasion. It was the sober truth. The Brahmin saint doesn't help anyone. Because if he helped somebody, he would be soiling his hands. He would be plunging back into the dust of the world and shattering his serenity. It is part of the teaching of the Brahmin saint that if you are a saint in touch with God, then you must contract out of the world and leave it. The Christian teaching is the direct opposite of that. Christian teaching is that when you reverence God and when you obey God, you serve God. You are converted out of the world and then you're converted back to the world. For it is in the dust and the fire of everyday life, it is in the needs of men and women that we find God's presence and Christ's reality, and it is in service that God is honored. And Jesus expressed it all in one matchless parable when he said this: "Do you want to know where God is? Do you want to know where I am? When you help the needy, when you serve the poor, when you go out into the highways and the byways of life and you lose yourself in unselfish service, that's where you find me. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me. Hallowed be thy name." Reverence, obedience, service. O God, we dare to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," and we ask for power to put the prayer into action and to be reverent, to be obedient, and to be active in thy service to thy glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.